Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar with their gold, their silver and gold, to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your trustworthy word, and may it build our faith unto obedience this morning, that we might learn more and more to trust you with all that we are as we see your faithfulness across the ages. So come by your Spirit and work in our midst, applying your word, that we might more and more be shaped to the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If in 1985 you had not bought that Apple computer, but taken that same money and invested in Apple stock, you would be a lot wealthier right now. If on the opening day you had bought Facebook stock, not so much. A company is private until it's announced that it's going to be traded on the open market. Suddenly, when that announcement comes out, people from around the world are able to look at this company and decide if they want to invest. They'll look at the company's value, they'll look at the company's potential, and they'll determine if they want to put some money into this company. And we call this phenomenon going public. Really, throughout the Bible, there is a tug of war, a conversation going on between the God of Israel and the nations of the world. And the question is, as the nations of the world look at the God of Israel, the question that's going on is this God of Israel also the God of all creation? When Rome captured a nation, they added their gods to the gods worshipped in the temple of that country that they had conquered. And they would set up statues of their emperor to be worshipped. The new servant state would worship these, and they'd be always reminded of Roman power. Every time they went to worship, they would remember, as our armies were no match for Roman armies, so our gods were no match for Roman gods. The Jewish people were given an unusual exemption from this. When in 62 BC, Rome came and invaded the land of Israel and took authority over it, they found out really quickly that the Jewish people weren't like other people that Rome had conquered. They didn't require the Jews to have a statue of the emperor. They simply were required to pray for the well-being of the emperor. Because in a bunch of ways, Israel was unique. First of all, they were very touchy about idols. Secondly, their God had no image. Thirdly, they really weren't much of a threat. They're just this little nation. They don't have a standing army, so why not give them some space. And you got to kind of imagine that Rome thought somewhere in the minds of their leaders, really in the pantheon of all the gods, who's the God of Israel anyhow? But long before all this, Israel was captive in the land of Egypt. And God, the God of Israel, with 10 plagues, made public display and public dethronement of the gods of Egypt. As Israel prepared to enter into the promised land, Balak, the king of Moab, saw them coming and got frightened. And so he hatched a plot. He was going to get a seer from the east to come and to pronounce a curse on this horde of people that was coming, so that certainly when it came time to do battle with them, they'd be defeated. Well, Balaam did in fact come, but God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. In fact, Balaam tried various vantage points. Maybe I can curse them from the east, or maybe from the west, but each time God wouldn't allow him to curse the people that God himself had blessed. And then finally these words came forth, and they're in Numbers 24, starting in verse 17. And there we see, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall rise forth in Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, its enemies shall be a possession. When Israel does valiantly, one from Jacob will have dominion. The text that Suzanne read for us this morning deals with a sunrise. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, that the sunrise isn't the brightest time of the sun, but it's often the most beautiful. The sunrise is seen by those who are attentive. First of all, you got to be up for it. And sometimes, if you've been up for a long time, sometimes you've been waiting for it. Daylight, like now, it's used by us, but it's taken for granted. We really don't notice it. But the sunrise causes us to turn and look to a particular point on the horizon and focus our attention at it. And Isaiah chapter 60 begins, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen on you. And this section begins with a sunrise and a few who take notice of this sunrise, a few who are up to see it. Verse 3 says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And these are the ones who are up and waiting for the dawn. These are the ones that they have focused themselves on this point on the horizon and see the beauty as it and the color as it comes up on the horizon's edge. In verse 4, we see what happens as this beginning becomes this great glow of light. First of all, is the return of sons and daughters, the people who are in captivity. As this light begins to dawn, those who are in captivity will begin to return. And this happened under King Cyrus, that exiles were allowed to go out and return to the land of Israel. But then it becomes more specific. There is this return with these who are coming to see, and kings actually coming. They're bringing with them treasures of gold and frankincense. And then there is this influx of pilgrims. Now, some of these scenes look familiar to us, like the Christmas cards we've seen, a caravan of camels bearing people across a great expanse of desert and coming with gifts of gold and frankincense. And they come bearing these gifts and they leave bearing the good news of the Lord. But verse 14 should catch our attention. The children of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Who is it that afflicted Judah? It was Babylon. In 586, Babylon surrounded the city of Jerusalem. In the winter of that year, they crashed their way through the outer walls. And by the famous day of Tish B'Av in the summer of that year, they had breached the walls of the temple. And they bore off the treasures of the temple and the people to Babylon, so far from their home that they found themselves asking, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And yet, before they went, there was this prophecy, a prophecy of a sunrise, that their oppressors would one day come and bow at the feet of their coming king. You're beginning to see that there's this connection between the exile and these worshipers. In Daniel chapter 5, we have this scene in which Belshazzar is having a feast, and in his pride and in his pomp and in his arrogance, he calls for the holy things from the temple, the golden goblets used in worship, to be brought out and be used as regular tableware. And as they're feasting, suddenly a hand appears and begins to write on the wall. And Belshazzar is aghast. And he stops and he calls for the conjurers or the Chaldeans or the master astrologers, or as we would say of them, the magi, to come and read this writing. And the magi came and they read it. But that sets for us a picture of who these magi found in Matthew chapter 2 might be. You see, when God brought the people of Judah into Babylon, the thing that they were sure to bring with them were their holy books. And with them went the priests and the scribes, whose children would later return to restore the temple. But here is something to consider. Of all those who went into captivity in Babylon, only a remnant, only a few, came out. Most of the exiles from Judea stayed in Babylon. And so this serves as our backdrop for Matthew chapter 2. When the master astrologers saw this new sign in the sky, they looked for a prophecy somewhere in the ancient writings about the birth of a king whose birth would be accompanied by a star. And so they asked everyone that they knew, including many Jewish scholars who would be there in Babylon, who would have with them things like the Book of Numbers. And Numbers chapter 24 told them that a star would rise in Israel, and reference to the scepter helped them to know that it would particularly rise in Judea. And now these magi knew roughly their destination, and so they left Babylon. And arriving in Jerusalem, they spoke to Herod. Now suddenly we understand why Herod is so alarmed. Because if they are coming on the basis of the prophecy in Numbers 24, there's something about him in it. You see, Herod was the king, the appointed Roman ruler. He was also a paranoid maniac. But he was also fairly sharp. The scripture, the New Testament, calls him an Idumean, or a descendant of Esau, or an Edomite. And so this prophecy says that Edom will become this king's possession, which means that he personally is threatened. And so here's what happens. Those attentive to the sunrise find the sun and worship him. But Herod, who opposes the child and wants to create his own kingdom and keep his own kingdom, will try to kill the child. But within 2 months, Herod himself will be dead. Rome might have seen the God of Israel as being small and containable. But what this set of events tells us is that Israel's God is the Lord of the nations, including the nation of Rome. The Edomite king and the Persian magi, who humbled themselves before the Lord, the true king of Israel, were foretold and guided by the one true God, the God who always reigned completely, had now gone public. I was recently asked, of all the people in Israel who claim to be Messiah, why is it that you believe that Jesus is the one? I mean, think about like Simon Bar Kokhba or Simon the Zealot. Why not one of those? Why is it Jesus? The answer is in Isaiah 60. That the one who is coming is the one who is going to cause the nations to bow down and worship the God of Israel. Who is it who brought the nations of the world to worship the God of Israel? Think about it. Since the birth of Jesus, nations have continued to come to the brightness of his rising. We often think about the church in terms of the last 1,000 years. Let's take a minute and think about the first 1,000 years. In the first 100 years of the church, North Africa was the center of Christian theology. Within 200 years, there were church networks in Iraq and Iran. And during that time, the Bishop Timothy wrote a letter saying that he was getting ready to ordain bishops who would go to the church and serve the church networks that had already formed in Tibet. Already at that time, Christianity was spreading on the Indian Peninsula, starting in Hyderabad. Soon, the claim for the head of Christianity would be split between Rome and Constantinople, which you can't go back to. It's now Istanbul in Turkey. Within 400 years, there would be Christian communities in China. And this is still 100 years before the gospel has gone to Germany. The kings of the world would come and bow. And they continue to do that. And it's so fitting that prophetically, Matthew doesn't really give us a birth story. Just he was born in Bethlehem. But kings worshiped him. Colossians 1:15 speaks of Jesus this way, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. And verse 19 says, it was the Father's good pleasure that the fullness of the deity should dwell in him. When God went public, he went public in his Son. When he wanted to show the world what he was like, that he was king of all creation, he came as a babe in a manger. And that is the one, this child who shook everything up, that is the one who brought kings to come and to worship. His glory was to come here as a babe born in a barn and to leave as a man that had been hung on a cross and raised from the dead. What does this say about God, who is the ruler of all the world? The psalmist tells us. He says, Lord, you're high and exalted above the earth, and yet you come to dwell with the lowly. And God says through Isaiah and tells us in Isaiah 66, God says, where heaven is my throne, earth's my footstool, you going to build a house for me? Where would you put it? And God answers his own question. Yet I will come and I will dwell with those who are meek and humble of heart and who tremble at my word. This text speaks to us, first of all, of the wonderful kingship of God. But it also speaks to us of the fact that the God who is God of all the earth is also the God who revealed himself as our Father. You remember that there was some discussion of companies or banks that were too big to fail. There is a question of whether God is too big to be personal. Some of us wonder if the God who rules the universe could actually have the attention to focus on me, the details of my life. I think this text, this set of texts, this whole narrative says to us that God is too big not to be personal. That God doesn't ignore our hopes and our disappointments. Even our unfulfilled longings are woven into his purposes for the world. You know, the events of Matthew 22 weren't the dream honeymoon that Mary always hoped for. And yet, they were the sunrise of the salvation of the world. The God of all creation is also your loving heavenly Father. He will take care of you as you trust him. As you say in Mary's words, behold, the servant of the Lord. What you thought might be the longest night ever might in fact be the moment before God's sunrise. Have you longed for the day? Have you longed for help, for hope, for healing? Jesus is God's sunrise. God has gone public in Jesus Christ. And if your future is tied to him, you will continue to rise with him. So I guess this morning my question is, where is your treasure? Where is your investment? Have you neglected all the advice and refused to diversify your portfolio and placed all of your hope in Jesus Christ and him alone? You might not have frankincense or gold or myrrh to give to him. But those are just symbols of something deeper. The thing that he asks of you is your heart. To surrender your heart to him, that you would be completely his. In order for you to do this, he made an exchange. Your life for the life of his son. Because sin kept you back from perfect fellowship with God, Jesus died in your place. One sacrifice for all, so that you could come and be God's child and be made new. And if you've never done that before, today might be your sunrise. It might be the day that your heart has been longing for. And we want to join in rejoicing with you. And you can begin just by praying like this. Father God, I give you my heart. I thank you that you sent your Son to die for my sins and to make me new. So I give myself to you for cleansing, for forgiveness, for healing. I thank you that you have made me your child. In Jesus' name. Let's continue to pray. Father, this morning there are some looking for your sunrise. There are some of us who have not been able to fully trust your word. I pray that today we would let go and see you, that it's your mighty hand who's at work. Father, I pray that you would continue to deepen your work in us. I pray that you would help us to see something more of your majesty as we walk through this season, and that we would trust you more and more. And we thank you in Jesus' name.